Good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming out. When Ray asked me to speak, he actually assigned me June 25th, and you'll notice today is not June 25th. He said the topic was wide open, so my brain started swirling and spinning, and I wasn't sure what I was going to speak about. A couple weeks after I committed to the 25th, my paternal grandmother passed away, so we had to go to a funeral on the 25th, so Ray had to scramble and find somebody else to stand in for me. So we are August 6th, and thankfully the Lord gave me a topic to discuss. So I want to consider the solid rock this evening. So some of you may know I have a degree in architectural design from the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee, the School of Architecture and Urban Planning, which sounds more important than it actually is. Most of the design program focuses on classical design, and students study architecture from various periods of history to learn what makes good design versus bad design. Some of our classes, though, touched on the basic or fundamental elements of a building. It's good for architects to know these things. So construction projects begin with soil sampling to make sure that the ground can support the new structure. Once the project is approved and moves forward, the contractor is going to start with site clearing and site preparation, then they move a lot of dirt around. The company that we work for now does some of the testing that's necessary for these phases of a building project. So most buildings utilize following the site clearing and everything, site prep, they construct foundations. I don't know if you've driven past a construction site and seen them pouring concrete and things like that into forms, and it doesn't look like anything, and it's going to be below ground, so nobody's going to see it anyway, but they're very important. So most buildings utilize those shallow spread footings and column footings, and then taller buildings typically utilize some kind of deep foundation system or some pilings or something like that. So the purpose of a foundation is to provide for the structure's stability. It serves to distribute the weight of the structure over a large area in order to avoid overloading the underlying soil, possibly causing settlement. So suffice it to say that foundations are a very important component to any building. So let's look at a couple examples. Much of Milwaukee is built on marshland. I don't know if you guys knew that. The marshland bordered its three rivers, the Milwaukee River, the Kinnickinnick River, and the Menominee River. The entire Third Ward and nearly three quarters of downtown actually stands on what was a swamp. So although it was filled in with dirt and garbage and the like, underneath it water still flowed. The buildings in these swampy areas were built on wood pilings that extended through the filled in dirt into the ample water table about 10 feet beneath the grade, and then into the swampy soil found beneath that. The pilings were expected to remain submerged, there's the key word, and be sound for centuries, but in recent years, the water table has drained away. There's various different theories as to why that's happening, but the drained off water has exposed the pilings, and many of the buildings are actually suffering from dramatic settling because the pilings are decaying. So as their structural foundation degrades, the buildings are subject to potential catastrophic failure. So I don't know if you can see the building behind me is one of the buildings in the Third Ward, and I did a facade inspection. There's a facade ordinance for the city of Milwaukee. So I work for a structural engineer, and I went up in a boom lift to look at this. And we got up to this. This is the top of the building. This is like eight stories. And the sheet metal, the black stuff in the back, is actually a sheet metal cornice. So it's all decorative. But we got up there, and you can see, looking down the sight line, it drops off dramatically. So you can tell the windows are square. And you can see how far they dive down. So this building actually had been extensively repaired in the basement. So we actually studied the structural engineering drawings in the that were utilized to kind of shore up the basement. So the facade shouldn't go down anymore, but the restoration contractor had a fun time routing out and filling in those cracks because they run from the bottom to the top. So that's an interesting, where was I? I don't know where I was. Oh, yeah. So that's an interesting example from Milwaukee. So let's look at another more famous example you might know. This one's really famous. We studied this one also for design language and what not to do. This is the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or the Tower of Pisa. It's the Campanile, I don't speak Italian. This is the freestanding bell tower of the Pisa Cathedral. It's known for its nearly 4-degree lean, which is the result of an unstable foundation. The height of the tower is 183 feet 3 inches on the low side, and it is 185 feet 11 inches on the high side. So the story is amazing to me. I don't know why they didn't just stop and tear it down. But the tower began to lean during the 12th century due to the soft ground, which could not properly support the structure's weight. It worsened throughout the completion of the construction in the 14th century. So we started in the 12th century and we completed it in the 14th century. And by the 1990s, it had reached 5.5 degrees of lean. So construction of the tower began, it occurred over 3 stages over 199 years. And the foundations were actually laid in 1173 and followed by the ground floor. So the tower actually began to sink after construction had progressed to the second floor in 1178. So this was due to the foundations only being 3 meters deep, and the soil was weak and unstable underneath them. So it was a design flaw from the beginning. Construction was subsequently halted for the better part of a century, as the Republic of Pisa was almost continually engaged in battles with Genoa, Lucca, and Florence. So they were city-states, they just didn't get along. So this allowed time for the underlying soil to actually settle, which was probably a good thing, because otherwise the tower probably would have fallen over if they'd kept going. So then in 1272, construction resumed. In an effort to compensate for the tilt, the engineers actually built the upper floors with one side taller than the other, so it actually bends as it goes up. They didn't fool anybody, it's not straight. So because of this, the tower is curved. Construction was halted again in 1284 when the city-state of Pisa actually suffered a military defeat by Genoa. The seventh floor was completed in 1319, and the bell chamber was finally added in 1372. So numerous efforts, if she'd stop kicking it, it would stand up straight. Numerous efforts have been made to restore the tower to a vertical orientation, or at least keep it from falling over. Most of the efforts have failed, and some of them actually made it worse. In 1964, the government of Italy requested aid in preventing the tower from falling over. It was, however, considered important to retain the current tilt due to the role that it's this element played in promoting tourism to Pisa. So the tower was closed to the public January 7th of 1990 after more than 2 decades of stabilizing studies, and spurred by the abrupt collapse of the Civic Tower in Pavia in 1989. So there was another one that fell over. The bells at the top were removed to relieve some of the weight, and the cables were cinched around. I think I'm supposed to be on this one. Yeah. Sorry. Watch your notes. The bells were removed to relieve some of the weight, and cables were actually cinched around the third level and anchored several hundred meters away. And residences in the path of a potential collapse were actually vacated. In 1993, 870 tons of lead counterweights were added, which straightened the tower slightly. The selected method for preventing the collapse of the tower was to slightly reduce its tilt to a safer angle by removing 1,342 cubic feet of soil from under the raised end. The tower's tilt was reduced to 17.5 inches, returning it to its position that it was in 1838. So after a decade of corrective reconstruction and stabilization efforts, the tower was reopened in 2001 and declared stable. After the structural strengthening, the tower underwent gradual surface restoration to repair visible damage, mostly corrosion from weather and staining from exposure to weather. So in May of 2008, the engineers announced the tower had been stabilized such that it had stopped moving for the first time in its history. And they stated it would be stable for at least 200 years. Not bad. So those of you who were here for Alex's message 2 weeks ago, because we had VBS last week, you heard about the men's canoeing camping trip, which was a good time. I learned a couple things. I didn't write those down. I can read them off of here. Sand is not as comfortable to sleep on as you would think. It's pretty hard. I think Dean slept. What was he saying? You weren't there. Concave. His back hurt. Sand is a lot harder to walk on than you would think. Sand gets everywhere, so you may as well just accept it. After the first night in the tent, I just gave up on getting the boys to wipe their feet off. The jumpy little bugs really like light. So Dean can tell you about how many he had in his tent. And then tent stakes do not work well in sand. So this illustration, my first time camping on sandbars and having to bring all of our supplies and canoes and kayaks, even though the Hartles had already done this trip, Stephen and Preston, their input was valuable, but I learned a lot by experiencing the trip myself. So I learned what sorts of things were critical or crucial to take, what were nice to take, and what things we could have done without. I learned that the tent that my boys and I slept in is water resistant, not waterproof. So we had to rescue roads in the middle of the night, but we made it. And also, I've never pitched a tent in the sand, so the sand doesn't hold the tent stakes, and we had an incident where the wind picked up a little bit and folded one of the tents in half, so we had to use some ballast to hold it down. So at this point, you're asking yourself, why is he talking about foundations and pitching tents in sand? Is he going to talk about anything biblical this evening? So your perseverance is about to be rewarded. What I want to get across with these examples is that foundations are extremely important. They stabilize a building and help it deal with static loads, dynamic loads, wind loads, seismic loads, snow loads, etc. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles, if you got them, to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 24 and read through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So hopefully now you understand the discussion in the opening of foundations. So let's go get a little more context here. All right, so Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And John's message, if you recall, in the wilderness has been, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So in chapter 4, after John baptizes Jesus, Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. And then after the temptation, my Bible has a heading that reads, Jesus begins his ministry. This is still chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 12, we have, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in a region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skipping down then to verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So if you look behind me, you can see the region we're talking about up in Galilee. You can see that purple area is the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, obviously, down in Judea. So there's people following him from all over this map. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So you'll recognize there that we are reading the portion that's referred to commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. So the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7 up to the portion that we read in 24 and 27 contain that Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus teaches the Beatitudes. He discusses salt and light. He says that he came to fulfill the law. He discusses anger and lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving of one's enemies, giving to the needy. He teaches us how to pray. He discusses fasting and laying up treasures in heaven, not being anxious, judging others, asking and receiving what is referred to as the golden rule, or do unto others as you would have them do to you, and knowing a tree by its fruit. So he covers a lot of ground, and we don't have time to go through all of that. That's probably several sermons in and of itself. So the question that I had in preparing this was, what is the Sermon on the Mount pertaining to? And I think the answer can be found if we go back to chapter 4:17, when Jesus is traveling around and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So our text this evening is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read our portion again. Well, that's not what I was going to say. It is what I was going to say. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So Jesus wants us to see the contrast between these two groups of people. So those that will be like a wise man and those who will be like a foolish man. So who are we talking about here? Let's back up a little bit and look at the preceding verses for context and see if we can shed some light on these groups. So starting in 15, we get some warnings here. So, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, our text follows right behind that. So everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus is contrasting our two groups of people in 24 to 27. The first group we have is everyone who hears the words and does them will be like a wise man. And the second group is everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So I want to focus on the second group of people first and dig into who those are. So these people will be like a foolish man. So I want to stay focused on the context because I think it helps be precise about who they are. So back in chapter 4, verse 25, Matthew tells us that Jesus is talking to these massive crowds of people that are following him as he's been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's healing all kinds of diseases and disabilities. Most of them will be people from the region of Galilee that he's in, but we read that there's also people from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan also. People from all over are flocking to him as the news spreads about him. So I would imagine that some of the scribes and Pharisees would have come out to witness for themselves, just like they went out to see who this guy John the Baptist was and what he was preaching and what his message was. So Jesus is talking to Jewish people, right? So he's talking to those that are part of the Mosaic covenant. They were given the law and the sacrificial system and tasked with being a light to the Gentile nations. And over the centuries, though, the religious leaders in Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees, they had taken the prescribed worship of the Lord given to Moses in the wilderness and contorted it into a convoluted system of oppressive rules and regulations that they used to garner power unto themselves. They thought that their nationality and heritage and pedigree was something that made them better than those around them, and they looked down on the Gentile nations. Mike last week was preaching about the Samaritan woman, and he was indicating that the Samaritans were Israelites that had intermarried and intermixed, so they were not a pure bloodline. So they looked down on their brethren because they were not pure. So over in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Verse 20 of the same chapter. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." In 21, we read, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." I don't know how that hits you, but these are scathing comments to these people. Why is Jesus saying these things? These scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees knew the prophecies about the Messiah. They knew Moses and the prophets, and they should have heard the message of John the Baptist, and then they should have seen all the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing in their midst, and they should have believed that he was the Messiah. Even after doing all of the miracles that Matthew refers to from the beginning of his ministry, over to chapter 12, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" I don't know what they were looking at, but he answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So back to our second group of people in chapter 7, verse 26. We read, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like..." So I want to focus on the fact that he didn't say "is like." He said "will be like." So he's talking about a future event or a future day. So what is that day? Let's back up to verse 22 and find the answer. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So what day is he referring to? He's talking about the day of judgment. And Hebrews 9:27, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." So on that day of judgment, our second group of people will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. As I mentioned earlier, pitching a tent on sand is not very stable, but our foolish man doesn't build a temporary structure there. He builds his permanent dwelling. The coming storm on the day of judgment will beat against that house and it will fall. So I would like to submit that this second group of people is the same group of people that Jesus was referring to up in verses 21 to 23. There will be those on the day of judgment that are self-deceived. In verse 21, we have, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So this should be sobering. Jesus is telling us that there will be people on the day of judgment that are convinced that they should be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven, but will not get in. They appear to have done many works in his name, but he rebukes them. I think that the rebuke actually can help further define who these foolish people are. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So I don't think he's saying, "I've never even seen your face. I've never heard your name before." In VBS, we learned, or the kids learned, that Jesus is omniscient. Do you guys remember omniscient? That means all knowing. So of course, Jesus knows who they are. When he says, "I never knew you," he's referring to the way that a husband and wife know each other. He's talking about an intimate relationship between spouses. These people took on themselves the mantle of religion, but they never bothered to cultivate an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They never placed their faith in his finished work on the cross. They try to present him with all of their accomplishments. "Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Lord, look at all the things I've done for you. Does that count for anything? Look how good I was. Isn't that enough to save me?" So the second group of people built houses that look like the first group on the outside. They heard the words of Jesus and hastily built their houses to look the right way. They practiced religion and they were convinced that their religiosity would save them. And if that's not a word, it should be. God's not interested in religious practitioners performing religious rituals and rites to earn his favor. In the end, the foundation of what these foolish people build for themselves will be no more stable than sand. Just like the religious leaders that Jesus confronted, they were face to face with the way, the truth, and the life, and they completely missed it because they thought that their adherence to a religious system was sufficient to earn entry into the kingdom of heaven. This is a truly sad reality. Jeffrey O'Hara wrote the following poem: "Ye call me the way and walk me not. Ye call me the life and live me not. Ye call me master and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Ye called me bread and eat me not. Ye call me truth and believe me not. Ye call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. So now that we've established who the second group is, let's turn our attention back to the first group, those who will be like a wise man. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What's the defining characteristic of this group of people? They hear the words of Jesus just like the other group, but these people do something about it. They are the doers. Luke chapter 6, verse 48 actually has a somewhat condensed version of the same Sermon on the Mount, and he renders it like this. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So the first group is like a man who digs this first group. I'm getting myself confused, first and second. This first group is like a man who digs deep and makes sure to build a foundation on the rock. Not a rock, but the rock. The word is Petra or bedrock. It's not Petros, which is a piece of stone or rock. This is bedrock. This group heard the words of Jesus and dug deep into them. They carefully and diligently studied this building code, if you will, and applied it to how they built the foundation of their house. They allowed the truth of God's word to affect their actions. The end result is that the house that our first group built will be able to withstand the day of judgment. The differentiator is not that they built a better structure or a more ornate structure. They weren't better carpenters or better masons. The differentiator was that they built upon the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 11, we read, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." In James chapter 1, 22 to 26, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Every single human being born has an eternal soul. There is life after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, every person born in Adam's race is subject to the penalty of sin. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Our kids this week at VBS had these memory verses, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18 continues, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Romans 6:23 reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The only safe way to enter eternity is to be standing on the rock. I mentioned earlier that I didn't know what I was gonna say or talk about, but I've had some interesting conversations over the last couple of weeks. A coworker who grew up in the church, and he was taught things that were not based on the solid rock, and he's discarded it, and he's decided that religion is worthless, which is a sad state of affairs. And then we had another conversation with somebody. She was commenting on how her friends were all older and passing away, and she was hopeful that she might be able to see them again. And we got into the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and she just kept saying, well, I hope so. But if we were trying to impart to her that if those people had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and were born again in him, they were absent from the body and present with the Lord. And if she did the same, she could see them again, because that's our sure hope. So we're going to have more conversation with her, but the only safe way to enter eternity is by standing on the rock. On our camping trip, Otis learned that if he stood in the current of the Wisconsin River, the water would erode the sand around and under his feet, and he would sink until he was buried to his ankles. The current on the day of judgment is going to be overwhelming. It will be worse than any hurricane that has ever made landfall. So I implore you not to trust in your own strength for that day. If you're standing on anything other than the rock, you will not be able to stand. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that our eternal souls can have fellowship with their loving Creator for all of eternity. The provision has already been made. It's a free gift that's offered to absolutely everybody. If you're listening tonight, or you're listening to this later, or you're watching on Zoom, that would be listening tonight, I guess. If you've never heard the gospel before, please seek out and talk with somebody who's going to point you to Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. Colossians 1:15-20 tells us more about who he is. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you have heard the gospel before and you haven't done anything with it, please seek Jesus before it's too late. We're not guaranteed that tomorrow is going to come. And if you grew up in the church, like my friend, my coworker, and you've heard all this countless times, but you think that you are fine because you're more religious than other people that you know, or you practice religion and you think you're fine, I want to tell you that you're self-deceived. The house that you build for yourself may look good on the outside, but if the foundation is not on the rock, great will be the fall of it. So don't get caught up in religiosity and miss the way, the truth, and the life. Religion can't save you from eternity of judgment and torment. The only hope we have is to stand. The only hope we have to stand before the great white throne of judgment is to trust in Jesus' substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. We have to stand on the rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given to us. We thank you for the word that you've given to us where we can find truth. We thank you for providing the way of salvation completely in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're able to study the Word and learn these truths. I pray that those who have not come to a saving relationship in Jesus Christ would make a profession of faith and understand their need for the Savior and the fact that he's paid the whole price and that the work is done and paid in full. We thank you for that, and we thank you for this time again. I pray that the words that I've spoken this evening, that your Spirit would be able to use them and effect change in our lives and our hearts for your glory. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Nate.